Nice to see everyone. Before we remember our baptism and have a prayer, you need to be on Genesis chapter 9, and we're about verse 5. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Give you a second to turn to that. Genesis 9, 5. And let's remember our baptismal promises and then ask for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you'd help us to be faithful to that word in the midst of difficulties, that we experience that by your Spirit working through that word, you would enable us to be faithful to that in our own lives and as we bring that word to others. Be with us now as we study your word. Grant us your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 9, 5, and let me see if I find my glasses here. By the way, some people noticed that if you were in the early service, I wasn't wearing my glasses in the early service. Nobody heard the sermon. They were all wondering, why wasn't I wearing my glasses? Sorry about that. I don't know why. I'm getting some cataracts, which I'm going to have some surgery on. But I can see better usually up close, thank you, up close than I can at a distance. And I've experimented. I can see my sermon and the liturgy and everything much better without my glasses, except for this. That's why I pulled them out. That little tiny print in our Bibles here, I need a little help with that. So that's what's going on. If you see me in the service not wearing my glasses, I can actually see better without them. But in Bible study, I need a little bit of help here. So we'll see. I'm kind of... Some of you that have had these problems, you know what I'm talking about. You're trying to go back and forth. What's the best way? Okay, so Genesis 9, verse 5 says, "And for your lifeblood, and for your lifeblood will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it also from man." Now, what he's saying here, and we'll do a little bit more here with more passages, a human life is precious. I think in our culture, because of abortion and other things, life seems to be less precious than maybe it was earlier. But life is precious because God gives life. Of course, if you don't believe in God, or if you believe in evolution, if you believe in evolution, is really a human being any different from an animal, really, in essence? No. No. A human being can enjoy a Starbucks and a dog can't, but do you understand my point? But if we have a worldview that includes God as creator, among other things, and we take the Bible seriously, then it's God who gives life. God is the source of all life. And as we'll hear here in a minute also, we'll be reminded momentarily that God, in contrast to the animals, has been created in God's image and likeness. So to take a human life from God's standpoint, who's the giver of life, is a horrific thing. No one has the right to take a human life other than God. God gives and God takes away. You know that in the book of Job and all that. Well, first of all, he starts out with a beast. A beast that takes a human life is to be what? Put down. And we kind of even have that in our day and age, don't we? If some pit bull attacks a four-year-old playing in the front lawn and kills that four-year-old or does something, what do they do to that pit bull? They put it down. And so this is a long history. That's what he's saying here already in the Bible. If an animal kills, because an animal is a sub-life compared to a human life, that animal needs to be destroyed. Okay? But then it gets to also human beings taking another human life. And a little bit more there. "I require from man, from his fellow man, I will require the reckoning for the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image." And here we have kind of the basis, authorization for capital punishment. And I'll kind of pontificate a little bit about it, save your questions about that particular point later when we start taking questions about 10 after the hour. So this is the foundation of capital punishment, not personal revenge. And I'll have some Bible passages later. You and I have no right for personal revenge. Even in here, the setting all through the Bible is the only people that have the right to take a human life are authorized people, government. Okay, government. And so when it says do not murder, that applies to you and me. We have no right for personal revenge. We'll look up a passage about that. But God has authorized people to do that when they have due process. and things like that if they're found guilty. And so we won't look up a bunch of passages, but all throughout the Old Testament, in the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, had capital punishment. You can read that in the Pentateuch, all with the laws there in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all that. And so the position kind of our church body is, our church body does not say that you must have capital punishment. Hear the difference? Our church body doesn't say you must have capital punishment. But our position would be that if a government chooses to have capital punishment, that is not against God. Okay? Because well-meaning Christians go around against capital punishment, and they'll quote the fifth commandment, do not murder. That doesn't have anything to do with government. Otherwise, God would contradict himself all throughout the Bible. And we'll look up some passages here in a moment. I'm just kind of telling you where we're going with this. We'll look up the passages. And so now, what is valid in our culture is not whether capital punishment is acceptable by God or not. Of course, the secular world doesn't care about that point. That's why we criticize only Christians who say that, because they should know better. But it is valid in a democratic society to discuss whether this capital punishment is being put in practice in a what? In an equitable, just, and fair way, that certain people aren't targeted because of the color of their skin or something like that, or that capital punishment is reserved for things that are really horrific, you know, and not like stealing a candy bar from Safeway and you're put to death, see? So those are all legitimate debates, but not the principle itself. The principle itself is biblical, and I think part of the reason in our culture that we have this, and you hear even the Roman Catholic Church has this wrong, because they'll be against capital punishment too, because they think they're pro-life. They can't seemingly make the difference between killing a baby in the womb and killing a mass murderer. They can't make that distinction. So they're all just pro-life. So the Roman Catholic Church is against capital punishment. So those things need to be all discussed and everything and to be set out very clearly. And things can be debated, but what I'm saying is not the principle itself, just the application is worthy of debate. There's no problem with that. Now let's look at a couple of passages. Let's back up a little bit. Let's look up Exodus 21:28 about putting a beast to death. We probably don't need too many proofs on that, but just to show you one passage. So Genesis, Exodus 21:28. So a human life, I lost my train of thought. When you live in a secular society, and you don't believe that mankind's any more special than animals, then you hear things like this. I've heard this, maybe you've heard this. Well, look, you know, what good's it going to do to put this person to death? You can't bring back your mom and dad that he killed. So what's the good of putting him to death? So what did that do to Robert's mom and dad, this murderer just killed? What did it do to the value of that human life? Devalued it. You can't bring him back. Why do you want to put this guy to death? You see what I mean? We've lost the horrors of what it means for one human being to take the life of another human being who was created by God in his image. We've lost that. So that's very, very important. But let's get back to the beast. So Exodus 21:28. I'll get there. All these pages stick together. Well, Pastor, if you talk less and turn pages. Okay, Exodus 20:20. And this is just one example. I try to illustrate for you. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable in that case. So the ox is put to death because the ox took human life. That's just one illustration from that. Now let's look a little bit at capital punishment. The Old Testament is filled with capital punishment. I'm sure you know that. But let's look up Paul in Romans, because it's a very good, clear one. Romans 13, 4 and following. Romans 13, 4 and following. And there's other passages. Jesus, you know, stood before Pontius Pilate. Paul stood before secular courts. But this is a good Romans 13, 4 and following. If I can find it here. There it is. Let's see. Let's start at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And you know all this all the time. When you're going down the freeway, you're doing 80, the speed limit 60. You see two policemen just down the road. What happens to your right foot on the pedal? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. Did you catch that? The government. And this is a Roman pagan government. You know, Lutherans are very good at dividing left-hand and right-hand kingdoms, the church and the state. Okay, so the state shouldn't be preaching about Jesus. That would be called a theocracy. That's Islam. State has nothing to do with our salvation or our relationship to God. That's the church. But the state is there to protect our bodies and our physical well-being and to protect us from the bad guys. Okay? And in that sense, then, Paul calls the government, even a pagan government, in that function, a servant of God. Okay? I often point out, let's say that the military and the police and the fire people all go on strike for a year. Anybody buying a gun? But we just take it for granted, don't we? Because those people what? They protect us from the bad guys. And that's what he's saying. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, well, then you better be afraid. Because he doesn't bear the what? The sword in vain. And sword is not for spanking. Right? It's for putting to death. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on what? The wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And for this, you pay your taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attend to this very thing, etc., etc., etc. So we could look at other passages, but I think I've made my point. How capital punishment is employed and applied, open to debate, but not the principle itself, according to the Bible. Okay, and then last thing I say, no personal revenge. Let's look up that passage. Romans 12, 19. I should have had you stay in Romans, sorry. Romans 12, 19. I said we'd see the passage, Romans 12, 19. And this is quoted from the Old Testament. Let's see where we go. Let's do... verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the what? Wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I know that sounds funny. That's a biblical Old Testament way of saying, you'll make him feel guilty. Why are you so nice to me? I'm so nasty to you. You keep being nice to me. Right? Why are you doing that? It bothers them when you're nice to people who aren't nice to you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you and I don't have the right to personal revenge. Do not murder is applied to us, but not government. Okay? So let's go back to Genesis 9. Okay, so verse 7. Okay, so he said these things. And by the way, why would he be saying this? Let's make sure we get the context, because these things are very important. Okay, the whole world's been wiped out, right? There's 8 people left. And so basically, let's put it in secular terms. Basically, these 8 people are going to restart what you and I would call civilization. And every civilization has to involve what? Government of some kind. And so these are sort of some foundational principles about them living in a community and what justice would be. They would have leaders and judges and things like that as they begin the civilized cultural life again. And then he got a general statement, verse 7. So you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply it. Now he said that in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. So this must be very what? Important if he's already repeating it again. And we looked it up at verse 1. We looked how it was from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the first two people, and they were to start populating the world and governments and all those things. And so Noah and his family are the new Adam and Eve. They're starting all over again. Okay? And that would include all those things. Then we have verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold," and we always joke about that word "behold," that means what? Listen very carefully. "Behold," listen very carefully, "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." And by the way, just as a curiosity thing, because we stress the seed of the woman so much in Genesis 3:15, remember wherever you see offspring or descendants, depending on your translation, the Hebrew word is always seed. Okay, so your seed after you. Why would I say it that way? Well, you see, if you read Hebrew, every time you heard "and your seed and their seed and the seed after you," how could you forget about Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman? But when you change the word, it's the same Hebrew word, but when you change it to a different English word, it's real easy to forget about Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman, isn't it? See? That's why I bring that to your attention. So he's going to establish my covenant, and we probably all know what that is as we go through this, and your seed after you. So this is going to be not just for Noah, but for everybody after, right? After you. Verse 10, "And every living creature that is with you." So not only humanity, but all the animals of the world are going to benefit from this covenant that God makes with Noah and, in essence, with all mankind and with all creation. "The livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, is for every beast of the earth." So this is a universal covenant. It's for every living creature on earth. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you," and here it is, "that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." Okay? Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, in that very verse itself, especially in the first part of that verse, you have implications of a universal flood. Okay? Because do floods still happen? Yeah. So if this was a local flood, he didn't keep his promise. But if the flood of Noah was universal and all life was actually extinguished, that's what he said he'll never do again. See, when you read scriptures really carefully and kind of meditate and reflect on this passage and that passage, things kind of jump out at you. So that's very important. Verse 13, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations.'" So again, you hear it's universal and for all time. By the way, it'd be fun to have a study about the end of the universe and the world in the Old Testament, because it's all over the place in the Old Testament. But here you can see it already. In other words, this promise lasts as long as what? The world lasts. What does that imply? Someday, the world won't be here. So, "This is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you, all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Let's pause right there. Now, there are several different kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. This is why people get confused. There are covenants that are one way, and there are covenants that are two way. Okay? Let's talk about this. This covenant is one way. Do you hear God asking people to do anything? Well, the answer you're looking for is no. God just says what he's going to do. Okay. When we get to Abraham, we're going to talk about that covenant. Let's go over that again so you can see, compare it. When we get to Abraham, he'll receive three promises in the covenant from God. Okay. You're going to have many people. They're going to have their own land. And from those people and on that land will come, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, which we call the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. Okay? What we're going to discuss when we get there, that's all one way. That's just a promise. He doesn't ask Abraham or anybody to do anything. Thank God. "I'm going to save you if you can say one perfect Lord's Prayer." Just one. Well, that's helpful. Try that. You can't say one perfect Lord's Prayer. So the covenant with the rainbows we're going to see is a one-way street from God. The covenant with Abraham is a one-way street with God. Now, when we get to, which we won't be talking about because it's in Exodus, when you get to Moses, And Mount Sinai and that covenant, that's what? Two-way. Okay. I'm going to do this, and if you'll do A, B, C, D, and about 4,000 different other things, you can stay in the land. It's not about salvation, by the way. That's another story. People get really confused. Because the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for the Mosaic covenant. And anybody who's saved in the days of Moses or after is not saved by the Mosaic covenant, but by the Abrahamic covenant. There wouldn't be a Mosaic covenant without the Abrahamic covenant. So all this stuff about a two-way, I'll do this and you'll do that, is for them to stay in the land. And how did that work out? Where did they finally end up? Babylon! I alluded to it in the sermon this morning. God destroyed Israel, shipped them off to Babylon for 70 years. Why? Because they didn't keep their end of the bargain. Now see, this is where people get confused. They say, that's not the way it is with salvation, though. That was for the people of Israel and the people of Israel only. The Mosaic covenant was temporary, only for the Jews. And that was based upon the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll go on to a lot when we start talking about Abraham not too far down the road. And then, of course, what kind of covenant do we have with God and Jesus Christ? It's one way, right? He gives us this, okay? If you're really, really good people, I'll send my son to die for you. Romans 3, he died for the ungodly. That's how he shows himself. So this is a one-way covenant. God's just going to do this, regardless of what people are going to do, because as we're going to see already, sadly, with the children of Noah, it doesn't take very long for sin to start popping up, okay? And God said he'll never destroy it again, right? Okay. All right, so it's a one-way covenant. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Now remember that word remember? God doesn't go dead stupid. Oh yeah, I remember now. That's right. It's a way of saying that he will keep his what? He'll keep his promises. Between me and you and every living creature and all flesh and all the water shall never come again become a flood to destroy all flesh. 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on earth. Now, a couple of just kind of side notes. I don't know if we have a definitive answer to this, and it doesn't matter which way you go. It's absolutely doesn't matter. When God puts the rainbow up there, by the way, is anybody, when you see a rainbow, do you think about this? You should. Now, I don't know about non-Christians, what they think or know, but isn't it kind of comforting? And notice the rainbow is associated with what? Water! Right? Water! So when you see this rainbow, it's, whoo, he's not going to use water again to wipe us all out. Right? So that's a very comforting thing. It's more than just pretty, and they're just fascinating. But here's the question. I don't know if anybody has a definitive answer. Were there rainbows before this? They saw rainbows, you know, before the flood. And now God simply put special meaning to the rainbow. Or because, as some people think, based upon some biblical evidence and geology and other things, maybe rainbows didn't exist before the flood. Because we remember about mists and stuff like this. And that's why it's been so scary during the flood to have all this rain coming out and everything. I don't know. But he created the rainbow after the flood for the special promise. It doesn't really matter which way you go. But the point is, he put a special promise to the rainbow. Okay. All right. Then God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. Now, what's amazing, before we go to the next section, sometimes we don't think things through. That's very comforting. Because what kind of a God do we have? Does God ever lie? Because if he was a God like we see in the Roman gods or the Greek gods, you know, he may say this, yeah, but 20 pages later it's something else, right? Our God is a faithful God, a truthful God. So if he says something, we can count on it. You apply that, for example, he says Jesus is coming back. Well, who knows? You know, he also said about the rainbow. We haven't seen a rainbow in 2,000 years. We just kind of assume this, don't we? We can count on him. We can trust him. He says something, he's going to do it. We may not see it immediately. That's what it means by walking by faith instead of by sight, because we can trust him. He never lies, and he can do what he says. So I want to point that out here, because sometimes we just kind of skip over things like that. So this is very, 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 very comforting. And I imagine Noah and his family really were like, yeah, this is great. because they live a little bit longer, as we'll see. Now, okay, well, we're back to reality, folks, because what are we going to start hearing in the next verses if you read ahead? We're going to hear about what? Sin. What a shock. Human beings and sin. Go figure. Here we go. Verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, later on, we're going to, in chapter 10, all the nations of the world will come from these three sons. Shem is going to be basically all what you and I would call historically Semites. Semites, you know, not just Jews, but all related to that. Ham is basically people like Egypt and that part of the world, okay? And then Japheth, what we're going to see, are basically Indo-Europeans. We'll hold off on that and talk about it more in chapter 10. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now remember, this account is being written after the historical fact. Now, I'm going to have a little difficulty as we go on a little bit farther here, but this is easy to understand. Genesis is being written by Moses after all this has already took place, and so he's got a parenthetical note here that Ham was the father of Canaan. Why would he mention Ham, the father of Canaan, when he's writing? By the way, Moses is writing this, first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, after the Exodus from Egypt. Okay, so he's gathered God's people out of Egypt. How long do they have out in the wilderness? Plenty of time to write. No TV or internet. Plenty of time to write. And so he's writing this account after the fact. So why would he mention that Cana is a descendant of Ham? By the way, he's going to be the fourth son of Ham. Why would he mention that? They're out in the wilderness. Where are they going? Cana! Cana. And that is the promised land, and we won't get all of it, but we know the whole story. Joshua is going to take the people in because Moses dies, right? And as he goes in, the idea is to take over the land of Cana. So this story is being told to reinforce that these people are not nice people. And they weren't. I'll just say this right now. The people of Cana, if you ever read them and see how they're being slaughtered and chased out, don't feel sorry for them at all. They were a wicked, violent, nasty people, immoral. They put children to death in their sacrifices to their God. If you ever read what they were really like, you wouldn't feel sorry for them at all. But that's why he tells this, because that's what's going to be happening. He's giving the roots of these Canaanites. So Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. And again, we'll hear more details about that in chapter 10. Okay, here we go. You ever heard Lutherans emphasizing saint and sinner? Well, you shouldn't be surprised that Noah was a saint and a sinner. Okay. Noah began to be a man of the soil. By the way, the implication is from scholars, a little bit of time has passed here. Okay, I don't know how much time, but a little bit of time. In other words, verse 20 doesn't take place the day after they stepped off the ark, is the point. I don't know how much time has gone by, but some time has gone by. Noah began to be a man of the soil. In other words, he was what? Kind of a farmer. He planted a vineyard. And what do vineyards produce? Grapes. And even better, what do grapes produce? Wine. All right. We'll talk about this. Bear with me. We'll get it today or tomorrow, or next week, or the week after, or the week after that. Because I'm gone. Should I say that, Harry? Do you have something planned for them next Sunday? Okay, good. He drank of the wine and became what? And became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, the implication is they didn't have jockey shorts and things like that. So the implication you get reading all this is that he drank to excess, right, more than he should have. And he kind of fell into a stupor, maybe in his tent or someplace. And as he fell, he kind of became uncovered and exposed his private parts and his nakedness. Not a very lovely picture of a saint of God, right? Who was saved by faith by these things. And Ham, the father of Canaan, I wonder why he keeps repeating that. Don't feel sorry for these people. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Now, when you look at the Hebrew and the words, even in the English and the whole story, the implication, especially as we contrast what his two brothers did, it sort of shows the character of Ham was different. He really didn't honor his father, you know, because fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, even before God gave that commandment that was already his will, honor your father and your mother. And the implication is Ham didn't do that. He kind of made fun of his father. Hey, Dad's in there drunk. Come in, let me see this. I'm being silly to make my point. You understand why this was such a big deal. Rather than honoring his father, feeling bad for his father, trying to, you know, literally and figuratively cover up for his father, could he not have covered up his father all by himself? Yeah. But what does he do? He runs out and what? Hey, come and see Dad. Now, I'm being silly just to make my point to try to bring the text alive for you. What's going on here? Okay. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and they walked what? So they wouldn't look at their father's nakedness, which is a euphemism for his private parts. They wanted to honor their father, not make fun of him in a drunken stupor and doing something dumb. So they walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father, their faces were turned backward, and unlike Ham, they did not see their father's nakedness. So they treated their father, even though he was drunk, did something not too smart, they still treated their father with honor and dignity and respect as their father, and who got them all through the flood with the ark and everything, right? By the way, parents, would the perfect parent please stand up? Neil almost did, but then he had second thoughts because they saw my finger pointing at him. Well, I tell you, there's nothing more humbling than being a parent, is there? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, this is the same thing, but you understand my point? You know, there's ways. I don't know if you can relate to this or not. Hopefully you can't. Sooner or later, we realize our parents are not God, and our parents have own what? Frailties, shortcomings, weakness. And we love them anyway, don't we? But as a child growing up, you sort of morph and understand your parents in a little bit different way. And that doesn't mean they're not good parents or loving parents or whatever. It's just they're not perfect, are they? And we're not perfect parents either. Okay. When Noah awoke from his wine, i.e., he sobered up, realized what was going on, and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, how did he find that out? I don't know. It doesn't say. See, this is where we wish the Bible said just a little bit more. I suppose it really doesn't matter. What was that? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he could have. That's right. He found this garment on him. He said, hey, what happened here? And either Ham told him what happened or the two other brothers said, well, this is what happened, Dad. You know, because they didn't want to lie to their father. Or that's right. Or it may have been Ham's garment. I don't know. Anyway, he knew. And here's the point. Cursed be Canaan. Now, it's kind of a minor point. Does any translation have cursed is Canaan? Anybody have cursed is Canaan? It's all B. Okay, it's not a big deal. It's just rather, there's clearly a curse here, but the idea is it being sort of laid upon him or simply because of his behavior? The other problem here that, and I don't have an answer for it other than special revelation. Special revelation from God to Noah, which is not in the text, but I don't know how else to explain it. Maybe there's more than one way. How did Noah know the fourth son of Ham? He's the fourth. Now, there's two ways, aren't there? One, there's a natural explanation. Remember, these people lived what? A long time. Matter of fact, I won't go into it because this takes us off the point. But scholars will tell us, you know, we're going to be told Noah lived another 350 years. The implication, if the math is correct, and it probably is, Noah lived into the days of Abraham. He's going to live another 350 years. Okay. And then remember, after the flood, the years start getting more normal. But so one way is that Noah already knew, because remember I told you this didn't happen the day after they stepped off the ark. I don't have much time. So one possibility is Noah already knew Ham's child, Cana. And maybe Cana already had a bad what? a bad reputation. I don't know. The only other possibility is there was revelation given to Noah. At any rate, here's my point. Noah doesn't say this about all of Ham's children, does he? Just the descendants of this one, Cana. And why that? Well, because that's the land they're going to go into and take over, and they were supposed to wipe them all out and move them all out again, and so not to feel sorry for them. And then let's see, verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord." Now, Lord's in caps, so what's the Hebrew word? Yahweh, the God Elohim of Shem. Now, Shem, just to save time, just write it down. Shem is part of the Messianic line, and an easy way to remember that, is Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, what was the verse? I had the verse here a moment ago. Luke chapter 3:36. That's the Messianic line. It goes all the way from Adam to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. That's the Messianic line. That's the godly line. So Shem is the godly line. Shem is where the Israelites are going to come from, Abraham and all that. And so let Cana be his servant, because again, that's projecting into when the people of Israel come into the promised land, they are to subjugate and move out and wipe out all these people here, because if they didn't do that, what would happen? What did I tell you all the way back in Genesis 6 when the godly line started intermarrying with the ungodly line? What happened? You had fewer what? Godly people, till you got down to 8. Well, that's why they couldn't leave these people in the land, because they started intermarrying. Okay, they wouldn't be godly much longer. So they're going to be the servants of Israel when they move into the promised land. And then we have verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth. Now we're going to get to this in Genesis chapter 10. Japheth is basically all the Western Indo-European nations, the Greeks, the Romans, and all that we know as Western society is Japheth. And that's going to be very interesting, because look what he says already here. It's just stunning. I'm almost done. Let him, Japheth, and his relatives dwell in the tents of what? Now, do you notice both Ham and Japheth, their importance or lack of importance is a relationship to who? Shem. Because Shem is the Messianic line. From Shem and all the way down the line, it's going to come the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, right? And Japheth, we're told here, all these peoples are going to be included in that. For the descendants of Japheth to come into Shem's tent means they're going to share in what? All the blessings of Shem with the seed of the woman. Okay, let's look up some passages to show this in the New Testament, and then I'll stop and take comments and questions. Let's go to John 4:22. Can I remember what we're talking about here? John 4:22. This is just amazing, the Bible, how it all hangs together. Nobody could have written this just from a human standpoint. Okay, John 4:22. This is Jesus, you know this story, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Let's do verse 21 and 22 of chapter 4. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, the time of the temple in Jerusalem is going to what? Pass. Not needed anymore, because the real deal's here. Jesus is here. Don't need that anymore. You worship, you Samaritans up north worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Where did the Jews start? Shem. Okay? Shem. So, Jesus is the Savior of the world, including Gentiles. Okay? And let's go now to Romans 11. You know this passage. I could go to several, but this is a good one. Romans 11, 11 to 24, and you'll get the point. And then I'll kind of stop here. Romans 11, 11 to 24. So the Savior of the whole world is a what? A Jew. Right? Seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, through the Messianic line that starts with Shem, right? So Romans 11, 11 to 24. Here we go. So I asked, did the Jews stumble in order they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, that is, by the Jews rejecting the Savior, salvation has come to what? That's the descendants of Japheth. So as to make Israel what? jealous. 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and they don't mean financial riches, this is where TV preachers get you, right? See, it says right here, riches for the world. You believe in Jesus, you can have that Lexus. That's not what that means. It means spiritual and eternal riches. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, if the Jews come back. Verse 13, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, and I could say you descendants of Japheth. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. By the way, there's a passage that refutes all fundamentalist evangelicals that say all the Jews are going to be saved. It says save what? Some of them. And the only way a Jew can be saved is to believe in Jesus, who is a Jew. For if their rejection, the rejection of the Jews means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? It means spiritually dead. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, if the root is holy, so are the branches. 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews. You know, I am the vine, you are the what? The branches. They were broken off because they didn't believe in who? Jesus. And you, although a wild olive, in other words, you're a descendant of Japheth, not Shem. You know, but you get to come into his what? You get to come into his tent and share in his blessings. Was grafted in among the others, and now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. You get to come into Shem's tent. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Don't be arrogant towards the Jews and look down on them. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root. In other words, you didn't make the vine. You came from the vine, right? You were grafted into the vine. But the root supports you. Verse 19, then you will say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted. In other words, the Jews. 29, well, yeah, that's true. They were broken off because of what? Unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't what? Spare you either if you reject Christ. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And all throughout history, even today, there are Jews who come to faith in Jesus. Have you ever heard of Jews for Jesus? Yeah. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that's salvation in Jesus Christ, how much more will these, the natural branches, the actual family from Shem, right, you with me? Shem, be grafted back into their own olive tree. Isn't this stunning and amazing how intricate all the Bible is? And how it fits together when you look at it, it is just amazing. Let's pause there. It's about 10 after. Let's see what comments and questions that we have at this point. Okay, I don't see any. All right, let's close with a word of prayer again. Remember, Harry next week will be here and for 2 weeks in a row about liturgy, and then I'll be back, and we'll pick it up where we left off, chapter 10. We'll jump right into it. Maybe we'll answer some of the questions that Ann and Kathy Bell asked, okay? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.